This is the lecture tape for June 2nd, 1999. We're on the last part of the book of Joshua, chapters 22 through 24, Joshua's final farewell. As we come to these final three chapters in the book of Joshua, the emphasis is on the importance of proper worship. The altar built by the Transjordan tribes brings up the issue of unity in worship. Joshua's farewell speech warns of the dangers of turning from God and worshiping idols. And then finally, the covenant renewal at Shechem is where the people pledge their allegiance to God and promise to worship Him and Him alone. So let's take a look at chapter 22 with the Transjordan tribes now going home. At this point, all of Israel is camped at Shiloh, and the tent of meeting and the Ark of Covenant has also been brought there. And Joshua calls the Transjordan tribes to him, and he says that they have now fulfilled their obligation to Moses and himself. He then blesses them and says they are now free to go home. His parting words are recorded in verse 5. He says, "Be very careful to keep the commandments and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to obey his commands, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul." He wants to focus their intention on what the priority of their life is to be. They are to live godly lives just as God has commanded them to do. So in obedience to Joshua now, the Transjordan tribes leave Shiloh and head for home. When they reach the border of the territory of Benjamin, and they're still on the western side of Jordan, they decide to build an altar. The text also calls it an imposing altar, meaning that it was so large that it was visible from miles around, even from their homelands across the Jordan. The reaction of the tribes in Canaan when they heard was to gather their leadership together and take immediate disciplinary action against their brothers. It looked as though they had violated God's commandments and had created an altar to a rival God. Israel had already seen the dangers of God's anger, and they did not wish to experience this again. Now, since this concerns worship, the Israelites chose the priest Phinehas to go before the Transjordan tribes and represent them. It seems appropriate because it was Phinehas who actually stopped the wrath of God against Israel when they went into false worship at Baal Peor. They go over then to the Transjordan tribes and say in verse 16, "The whole assembly of the Lord says, 'How could you break faith with the God of Israel like this? How could you turn away from the Lord and build yourself an altar in rebellion against him now?'" You see, Phinehas is accusing them of breaking the covenant by acting unfaithful towards God. He reminds them that the sins of idol worship at Baal Peor and Achan's unfaithfulness resulted in God's not just punishing those that sinned, but the entire nation of Israel, and they are not about to allow this to happen again. Phinehas suggests in verse 19, "If the land you possess is defiled, then come over to the Lord's land where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and share the land here with us. But do not rebel against the Lord or against us by building an altar for yourselves other than the altar of the Lord our God." Phinehas is saying, "Come over to the west. Come to the place where the Ark of the Covenant is. There you will find true worship. That's where God's divinely appointed land is." Well, we find that reaction is immediate on the Transjordan tribes. I'm going to go ahead and use the Hebrew word for God here because I think it points out a little better. In verse 22, they say, "El Elohim Yahweh, El Elohim Yahweh, he knows. Let all Israel know, if there has been any rebellion or disobedience towards Yahweh, do not spare us this day, if we have built our altar to turn away from Yahweh and to offer burnt offerings and grain offerings or to sacrifice fellowship's offerings on it, then may Yahweh himself call us to account. No, emphatically no, we did it for fear that someday your descendants might say to our descendants, 'What do you have to do with Yahweh, the God of Israel?'" What they're doing is they're taking an oath, the strongest one possible, using all three names for God. They call him El, the Mighty One, Elohim, Creator God, and Yahweh, the personal God. What they're doing is saying, "You alone are God. There is no other but him. He knows everything, and if we have disobeyed him, then he's the one who should strike us dead this very day." They go on to explain the altar was not to offer sacrifices to another god, but to serve as a witness to future generations of the very unity and oneness in Yahweh that they have been accused now of breaking. Their intent was that this altar was to be a witness to their unity, not a point of division. They were afraid that over time, because they're on the other side, that they would be looked upon as strangers and that future generations would be cut off from allowing to be worshiping with Israel at the central location. Then they were afraid future generations would stop worshiping Yahweh altogether. So this altar is essentially a masabah, a standing stone or a memorial to their unity in worshiping one God and their unity in Israel. Well, following this confession, Phinehas' relief is evident. Look at verse 31. He says, "Today we know that the Lord is with us because you have not acted unfaithfully towards the Lord in this matter. Now you have rescued the Israelites from the Lord's hand." He acknowledges their confession and he says, "You've basically saved Israel from the wrath of God in two ways. First, we thought you had rebelled and that would have brought about God's wrath, but you are emphatic and say, no, you didn't rebel, so we were saved there. And also, we were coming to shed your blood. If we had killed you, then innocent blood would have been shed and God's wrath would have come upon us. The result then was to give praise to God." Well, the incident closes with the Transjordan tribes naming the altar a witness between us and Yahweh as God. The altar then would serve as a reminder of their faithfulness to the one God and one Israel. Chapter 23 then begins, "After a long time has passed, and the Lord had given Israel rest from all their enemies around them." Now, there's really no way of knowing how long this time had been, but if Joshua was between 90 and 100 when he gave the final distribution, this would be somewhere between 10 and 20 years later. He's about to die, so he calls the leadership together one last time. Now, Joshua's farewell is very similar to that of Jacob, Joseph, and Moses. All of them took the opportunity to remind Israel of what God had done for them. They also prophesied about the future and wanted to impress upon them one more time the importance of obeying God and His commands. Joshua says his death does not end Israel's responsibility to occupy the land. The Lord has given Israel rest from all their enemies, and that was the blessing that was promised by God for their faithfulness to Him. But He reminds Israel that He has seen what God has done on a first-hand basis, and so have they. He says God will continue to fight and drive out the remaining nations because it is the Lord your God who fights for you in the first place. However, God's continuation of fighting for them is conditional. It is based on their continued faithfulness. God has given Israel an inheritance now from the River Jordan all the way to the Mediterranean Sea, all the way up from Sidon and Tyre, all the way down to the wilderness. But Israel has not occupied the whole land yet. In verse 4, Joshua reminds them that he conquered many of these nations, so he knows that they can do it because it's God who gives the victory. But the future of Israel, like the past generation, must lay claim to what God has already promised. In verses 6 to 11 of chapter 3, he gives a challenge to obey. Look at verse 6. "Be very strong. Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. Don't turn to the right or to the left." He's concerned that they be very careful. He says, obey, avoid other gods, love the Lord your God. The book of the law had been given to Moses by God, and Joshua had been commissioned with the very words to obey all that is written in the book of the law, and then he would be successful. Now he turns around and passes that commission on to all of Israel. He says they are to follow God's laws and emphasizes again avoiding association with any of these nations because they will lead them into worship of false gods. He tries to impress this upon them as strongly as he possibly can. And again, he reminds them they are to love the Lord God with all their heart and with all their soul. The current victory they have received has been a reward for their faithfulness. It is God who gave them the victories, but without returning their faithfulness to Him or continuing on, Israel cannot hope to remain successful. In verses 12 to 16, he warns them regarding the future. He's described their blessings, and now he continues on to the curses. He says, "Hold fast to the Lord your God." And then verse 12, "If you turn away and ally yourself with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Instead, they will become snares." Here he says, now 10 to 20 years has gone by, and you still are allowing many of these Canaanites to live very comfortably amongst you. He says, God warned you and said you were totally to destroy them. If you allow them to remain, they will become snares and traps. And this is a picture of what happens with animals. They don't see it coming until it's too late and they're already caught. Whips to your back. That's a picture that they probably were familiar with as slaves. They said, if you don't remove these people from your land, they're going to turn around and enslave you and put whips on your back. Thorns in your eyes, we've talked about that, and pretty soon they'll just reel you right in, and before you know it, you'll be caught in idolatry. He warns them, if you do not destroy these seven nations, you will intermarry, and God will no longer drive out these nations as he promised. And once God withdraws, the very nations that you were to conquer will turn around and conquer you, and you will be driven from the land that God had desired to give to you as your permanent inheritance. He continues on and says he's about to die, but even though he will be gone, God will still remain with him. God does not change. Israel has already experienced God. He's the fact that every word that God has promised has come true. He does this not to praise God, but to warn Israel that God is faithful. And not only is he faithful to his promises and his blessings, but he will be just as faithful with his judgment and his curses. He concludes by repeating that they not follow after false gods. Verse 16, if you violate the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and if you go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and you will quickly perish from this good land that he has given to you. Joshua's final words here actually will serve as prophecy, because when they do lose the land, they will remember that God took before then brings us to the covenant at Shechem. After giving his farewell then and warnings to the leadership, Joshua calls for the whole nation to gather before their Lord at Shechem for a covenant renewal. Now, this is the third time we've seen the covenant renewed, and I found something very interesting in the Wycliffe commentary. You see, when this was originally given to Moses, it was never given as an everlasting covenant. If you think back to the Abrahamic covenant, a contract is sealed by walking the blood path, and God alone walked the blood path. It was conditional. And because it was conditional, each generation had to renew that covenant with God. And so we find now that they are about to renew it a third time at Shechem. This is an appropriate place because Shechem was where God first gave the promise to Abraham that he would make him into a great nation and he would give them this very land that they were standing on. A covenant renewal ceremony we saw was also done at the change of leadership. In Deuteronomy 31, when Moses was prepared to die, the covenant was renewed and then leadership changed over to Joshua. Now Joshua is about to die, but his successor will not be one man, but it will be the high priest and the elders from each tribe. God alone will serve as their leader. Well, Joshua calls for the people to present themselves before the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant is brought by the priest to Shechem from Shiloh. That's about 10 miles away. The people would be taking their oath of allegiance then in the presence of the Lord. When Joshua speaks to the people then, he does so as a prophet, the Lord's words that he is speaking. Well, Old Testament covenants, we've learned, are contracts, and they're based on Sarah's entreaties of that day. In treaties, the conquering king identified himself to the vassal nations and calls for them to serve him in faithfulness and obedience. They begin with a prologue which identifies the reigning lord. So Joshua does the same thing. He identifies the Lord as Yahweh, the God of Israel. And since Yahweh is Lord, their future life depends upon listening to what he has to say. Next in a treaty comes the history, which reviews the benefit and the good relationships that the Lord has had with a vassal in the past and demonstrates that their faithfulness to the Lord will bring about protection and success. So Israel's history now with the Lord is reviewed from its very beginning. The purpose is to show how their faithfulness in the past has brought about and has continued that even to the present generation. So Israel's history is given in four parts. He begins with the patriarchs, then the Exodus, the Transjordan victories, and finally the conquests in the Promised Land. Every section contains repeated emphasis upon God. It was neither Joshua nor Israel, nor their successors, nor their ancestors who brought about the birth of their nation or the success. God alone has done this, and Israel must recognize what God has done for them in order to appreciate the covenant that he is now offering them. The history begins with Abraham and reminds Israel that he worshipped foreign from the land. He also removed him from all ties with his ancestral deities. God's work with Israel began when Abraham turned away from false gods and worshipped God alone. God states that he was responsible for each generation of the patriarchs. Therefore, the patriarchs are not ancestor deities that should be worshipped. God alone is to be worshipped. He delivered Israel from Egypt through his mighty wonders. He gave the Transjordan. God even saved Israel from a prophet's curse. The conquest of the land west of the Jordan is described by giving Jericho as a symbol of all the victories. They use the word hornet to describe what God sent ahead to drive out the nations. We really have no clear understanding or meaning of what this means, but most scholars think it was the terror and panic caused by God, which fell upon the enemies, and they established the basis for loyalty in the historical summary of past events. A treaty would then explain how the loyalty was to be carried out through specific laws. Joshua says that they are to follow God's laws as were given to Moses. And then he challenges the people to decide who they will worship. Will they worship God alone, or are they going to follow other gods? Twice Joshua commands them to serve the God of Israel. Twice he challenges them to choose who will they serve. Twice he refers to the gods of their forefathers' worship beyond the river. He concludes then with verse 15, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." The people then recite back their history of God's working, of creating and delivering their nation. They say they will not forsake the Lord and insist that they will not follow after other gods. This then forms their statement of faith or their confession. Joshua then charges that they lack ability to follow God. Look at verse 19. "You are not able to serve the Lord. He is the holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins." The people were God. The people themselves then become witnesses to hold each other accountable to their commands the people to throw away any foreign gods that they have taken in the plunder and to yield their hearts totally towards God. The people respond again by promising to serve and obey God. Well, after calling upon witnesses, a treaty is closed by mentioning the location of the treaty, the writing of the document, and where it is placed for safekeeping. Joshua then writes the covenant down and includes it as part of the book of law, which Moses wrote. The holy place of the Lord referred to in 26 implies that the covenant now will be kept as part of the books of Moses. Joshua's writing of the covenant gives it a permanent and fixed authority. It would be placed in the Holy of Holies along with the books of Moses, and it would be available for study and consultation for the generations to come. The witnesses of the Sarazen treaties are usually the national gods. Since Israel recognizes no gods but Yahweh, they could not evoke other deities as witnesses. So a standing stone is placed as a lasting memorial for future generations to remember the covenant that was made with Yahweh this day at Shechem. Four events then are described at the very end of the book of Joshua. his death, the loyalty of Israel to God all during Joshua's life, the burial of Joseph, and finally the death of Eliezer. Like Moses, at his death, Joshua receives the very special title of Servant of the Lord. Now, Moses was referred to as a servant of the Lord all through his life, but we find that only in death, after he has been faithful to God his whole life, is he given the title of Servant of the Lord. Joshua lived 110 years, and as we said before, that was what was considered a perfect life. And he indicates a life blessed by God and one with a special calling to perform all that God had commanded. Joshua was a strong leader who followed God, and consequently the whole nation under his leadership followed after the Lord wholeheartedly. With the words in verse 30 of Joshua's burial in the land of his inheritance, it now brings to a close the life of Joshua and the era of the tribal allotments. Joshua had been commissioned to conquer and distribute the land. With his inheritance being the last one given, Israel now is in possession of the promised land. There's a mention of Joseph's bones and Jacob's purchase of the burial ground. This then ties together the book of Genesis with the book of Joshua and provides a conclusion to the formation of a family, 12 tribes, and ultimately a nation identified by God as his people, which was begun in Genesis and now concluded in the book of Joshua. We read that the high priest Eleazar, who had been instrumental in helping with the tribal allocation, also dies. The reference to his son Phinehas prepares for the next generation and the book of Judges. The descendants of both Joseph and Eleazar are mentioned in contrast with Joshua, whose family is never mentioned. No offspring or successor is mentioned to follow Joshua. There's two reasons for this. Joshua's leadership was never intended to continue. This was not an age of kings, but of leaders raised up by God for a specific purpose. Joshua's specific purpose was to bring Israel into the land. Now that that was completed, he was taken home at his death. More still remains to be done, but that will be left to the people and to God. Secondly, the period of Judges was to be a time when leadership would be raised up where and when God willed it. It is not left to Joshua, nor the elders, nor even all of Israel, to make the decision who is to be their leader. God himself will choose the future leadership according to his perfect will. The message then of the book of Joshua is that success comes as a gift of God and is based upon their obedience to God. Joshua was a faithful servant to the Lord, and he fulfilled all God commanded him to. Consequently, all Israel followed after the Lord. For us today, the book of Joshua is full of application, but my goal in teaching you through the books of the Old Testament is not to teach you an application, but to give you a clear understanding of how God was dealing with his people. That allows then the Holy Spirit to bring application to each of you in your own individual lives. You're going to find that no matter how many times you study the Bible, you're going to learn something new each time, and the applications may be different based upon your spiritual growth and what's happening in your life at that particular moment.